Welcome to the Anchor Church Podcast. Each week, we'll bring you the teaching from our central campus. We hope it's an encouragement to you. Thanks for listening.
When he first spoke, the chaos in my mind quieted. I followed him, clung to his words, believed in the life he brought. He called at the kingdom, and we knew it was real. But the powerful feared him. They chose execution over transformation. The cross silenced him, or so it seemed. On Sunday, I found the tomb empty. I wept, undone. And then I saw someone I thought was the gardener until he said my name.
Mary.
It was him, alive, death undone, his kingdom rising, unstoppable.
There's a principle in investing that says this: inspect before you invest. Look at the thing before you stake your life on it or put money towards it. Kick the tires, look under the hood, make sure your investment is a wise investment. Now, I mean, it seems like a pretty basic principle. Warren Buffett is credited for the phrase, but it seems like something that, is pretty immediately evident. If you're going to make any type of investment, you want to make sure that it is a wise investment. Well, I think, and it's maybe this is interesting that a pastor would say this, I think it's important that everyone do that with Christianity. Because I think that when you actually inspect it, when you investigate it, when you kick the tires, so to speak, you will find out that it actually can endure rigorous inspection. That it can prove itself to be reliable, beautiful, and powerful under the most critical observation. But not only does it prove durable to critical inspection and investigation, but also, like every investment, it offers some type of return. Now, you might think it's a little bit crass to make a financial metaphor to a spiritual reality, but hear me out. It is what surrendering our life does to the way and to the person of Jesus Christ. It offers something. Scripture says that. Indestructible hope. And let me tell you, there is no amount of money, academic ability, athletic ability, house, car, job that can offer that. It's nothing the world can offer. New life, a new start. The Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, behold, they're new. New creation. Meaning and purpose. Peace with God. And everlasting life. But because this is no just simple investment with something as small time as cash, this is an investment with something much bigger, with our waking, breathing, living life. Scripture asks anybody that would be a Jesus follower to surrender their lives. Not part of their lives, not a good 30 years, not a good 10 years, not a season, but a life. So because it's a significant investment with significant promises of return, it is important that we just spend some time investigating together. Now, for some of us, we may already have surrendered our life to Jesus Christ. So this will be a refresh, a reminder, an encouragement. For as others of us, we may find ourselves on the edge, wondering, curious, interested, seeking. And for those of us that are in that spot, I would encourage us to, at the end of this time, consider if through our investigation, is today the time where I would surrender my life to Jesus Christ and make that sacred investment with my waking, breathing, living life. To do this, we're going to be looking at the reliability of the resurrection, the beauty of the resurrection, and the power of the resurrection. You might ask, why the resurrection? And I would say simply because it's Easter. but even more, because if the resurrection is true, if the resurrection is actually something that is reliable, that is beautiful, that is powerful, then all of Christianity is true. It is the doorway through which we see the new world that God promises. And so we'll be looking at the reliability, the beauty, and the power of the resurrection. And to do that, we're going to be reading through a passage of scripture in John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. It'll be up on the screen, and I'll be reading it. You can follow on by listening or by reading on the screen, or possibly even opening up your own Bible there and following along. Early on, the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, which, just to pause real quick, I think is such a curious detail. And, you know, even more so because the one who beat Peter to the empty tomb was in fact the one who wrote this gospel. Take a second with me here, because Christians believe that scripture is inspired. So here we see possibly one of the few wholly inspired digs on a friend, which I think gives us the ability to say it's okay that I might tease my friends every once in a while if they're slow. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, and as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. Patient, he saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Just a note there, it says, they saw and believed, but they didn't quite understand. There is a line in Christian thought that says, faith is faith seeking understanding. Meaning you can surrender your life to Jesus, believing in him while not understanding everything. And I would only say, who does understand everything? Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been. For those that know scripture, this is the new mercy seat, the empty tomb and the angels there around it, one at the head, the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord," make note of the personal nature, "they have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. First thing I want to look at is the reliability of the resurrection. The reliability of the resurrection. The resurrection is not something that withstands critical inquiry. And the first thing that gives us a sense of its durability under critical inquiry is that there were women at the tomb, that women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. Now, you might wonder, why in the world does that make it reliable? Well, women were famously underappreciated and seen as second-class citizens in the first century world. There's a famous Jewish prayer that Jewish men would pray first thing in the morning, and it went like this: God, I thank you that you did not make me a Gentile or a woman. What a prayer. A woman's testimony was not allowed in a law court in the first century. It was not seen as trustworthy for whatever reason. Which begs the question, these two things. If you're trying to stand up a movement, if you're trying to start something that will endure through successive generations, you'll want some notable male figure there in the first century to ensure that this thing seems to the watching eyes to be credible. If that isn't the case, you have to ask the question, why? In this case, why would you put Mary there as the first witness to the resurrection? Well, the historian and New Testament scholar N.T. Wright makes this important argument. He says, if the gospel writers were making up a resurrection story, they wouldn't have used women as the primary witnesses. But because they have women as the primary witnesses, it is a statement that the resurrection is a historical event that actually happened, that the first Christians are preserving as an eyewitness account. I was talking to somebody after the last gathering, and they said, what I heard you saying was that when women are there, it makes everything credible. And I said, yes. It is a principle that is true. But it has the marks, critical historians will tell you, of a historical account, not something made up to try to get a movement going. It speaks to the reliability of the resurrection, while also, interesting, raising the valuation of women in a cultural climate that disregarded them. But even more, the resurrection accounts have the marks of historical works, not legendary traditions. People that look at this pay attention, and they look at the differences between a myth or a legend and a historical account. You see, a myth or a legend are often vague and symbolic, but historical accounts describe things in detail as if it was the actual testimony of an eyewitness there. So look at this verse from verse 6 and 7. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. The detail, the attention to detail, the recording of certain things, where they were laid, suggests something more than just kind of like I'm creating a fiction, a myth, a fable, or a legend. It is the marks of an eyewitness account. And then also myths tend to exaggerate. They turn the main characters into superheroes as if they had nothing that would be able to take them down. But not so here. The disciples are revealed as they in fact are. Mary is afraid. John and Peter don't understand. They are not bulletproof superheroes, but people like you and me. Which again shows that this is a historical account. But perhaps for many, the most compelling evidence of this resurrection account actually being historically reliable is the fact that 10 of the 12 original disciples went to their bitter and painful martyrs' deaths, maintaining that the resurrection in fact happened and that they were witnesses of it. We're told that James was stoned to death and Peter crucified upside down. And The stories of the deaths of the apostles only get more vicious, more painful. And I'll tell you about it in the lobby afterwards if you want. John is the lone figure besides Judas who died naturally, but he endured exile and persecution. You see, people will often die for something that they believe in. And maybe you can think of people in history that have died for something that they believe in. But no one would die for something that they know to be a lie. Why would that be the case? The earliest disciples didn't just die for something they believed in. It wasn't just a good idea. They died for something that they witnessed, that they experienced, that transformed them from the inside out. Now, this honestly is skimming the surface of the reliability of the resurrection. But even just this skimming of the surface shows how this is something people that want to be serious have to take seriously. But it is possibly, maybe this could help us think through this even more. You see, Chuck Colson, if you're familiar with Chuck Colson, he rose to infamy when he was arrested for executing the Watergate scandal under the leadership of President Nixon. He was a scrappy political operative known as Nixon's hatchet man. But in prison, he repented of his deception and his sin and came to faith in Jesus Christ through his personal study, prayer, and reflection. And later on in life, he would say this about the resurrection. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. The resurrection is intellectually satisfying, rationally coherent. A miracle, yes, but true also, yes. But it is more than reliable. It isn't something that is just rationally coherent. It is something that is also beautiful. It touches the heart and the mind simultaneously. Take Mary, for example. The first time that we hear the name Mary Magdalene, we find out that she was delivered from 7 demons. We aren't given many more details than that, but we find out that because of this deliverance, she steps into a journey of following Jesus as one of Jesus' disciples. And the gospel accounts actually say that she leverages her resources, her finances, her relationships to bless, motivate, and catalyze this mission of Jesus so that more people can experience what she experienced, find freedom like she found freedom. Many have unhelpfully speculated on Mary's life or her past, conflating sometimes multiple different characters in the Gospels. But really, we don't know much more about Mary's life other than the fact that she was from the town Magdala, which is where we get the name Magdalene. Her name was Mary, and she had been healed by Jesus, and she followed Jesus. And when we look critically at the little details we have, I think it actually becomes more I would say emotionally compelling to us, because instantly she's very similar to many of us that have started to follow Jesus. She's been marked by Jesus, healed by Jesus, and wants to follow him above everything else because Jesus has offered her something that no one else could. So it makes sense that when Jesus died, she was undone. Think about the most important person in your life. Taken, savagely beaten, crucified. The one who saved and healed and delivered you. This is what Mary's dealing with. The pain. the grief. I mentioned when I read that passage is that she says, they have taken away my Lord. This is not a general concept of the Lord. This is incredibly personal to Mary. They have taken away my Lord. She's weeping, unable to see through her tears. And the story tells us in the Gospel of John that Jesus shows up, but she does not see him as Jesus. She just simply sees him as the gardener, unable to see through her grief, unable to see through her paradigm. Her paradigm is that when someone goes and dies, they stay dead. There's an artist that I like who did a charcoal work. His name's Michael Cook. He's one of my currently favorite artists. And there's a picture of Mary in her grief. You note the thorns around her. And those familiar with Scripture know that a result of sin is thistles and thorns. It's a symbolic picture of the difficulty of life this side of sin. And Mary is nearly suffocated by these thistles and thorns, symbolizing the grief that she carries as her Lord has been not only crucified, but now taken from her. Michael Cook, the artist, created this as a two-part piece. There's a second, but churches, he recommends just sitting with this image during Lent and sitting before it and seeing the things that we've been nearly suffocated by. But then in Easter, he opens it up, unfolds it to the second. And what we did not see throughout Lent was that Jesus was close all along. And you'll notice that the artist presents Jesus as a gardener. Look at those clippers. Admittedly, 21st century varieties. But Cook is saying something that is immediately understandable to those that know it, that he holds the tool to take away the thorns of grief, that he holds the tool to take away the pain of sin, that he holds the only tool that can deliver us from the traps that we set for ourselves and others have set for us. And he, look how close he is. Look how near he is. She only recognizes that Jesus is in fact Jesus and not just a gardener when she hears her name. Now there's something about a name, something about your name. In fact, scientists, people that study the brain, they call it the cocktail effect. That you could be in a crowded room, and this might even be the case after the gathering today, across the room, somebody in a familiar voice might say your name, and it's as if all of the other noise is pushed away, and you hear your name across the room. And this is usually sometimes a bad thing when somebody's gossiping about you. But when somebody's trying to get your attention, what we hear, what we know in the story is that when Jesus says the name Mary, it cuts through the noise of grief. And she remembers that tone of voice, that voice that she heard first when she experienced the deliverance that she needed that no one else could offer her. Mary. Mary. Her brain lights up as she hears the voice of her Lord. You might think about Jesus Christ saying your name. Maybe you don't yet believe. Would you at least open yourself to the fact that he might be saying through some divine, mysterious, but true way, your name right now? And what would your name on his lips sound like? You might discover the answer if you listen. Notice in the piece here how there is darkness on one side, but Jesus comes bringing light. He comes to us. The resurrection is reliable. The resurrection is beautiful. But the resurrection is also powerful. Powerful. Paul, who was a persecutor of Christians, was on his way to persecute Christians. He was passionate about it and apparently pretty talented. And there on his way, he heard a voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, that was the name he went by. Why do you persecute me? Said, who's talking? He encountered Jesus, and this persecutor of Christians became a proponent, nay, more, a avid planter of churches. The most aggressive, ambitious, audacious planter of churches this world has ever seen. He wrote this to some Roman Christians. Roman Christians, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Elsewhere, he says the same power living with you. And Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar, says anytime you read power in the New Testament, it's shorthand for the Spirit of God. And the Greek word for power is dynamos, where we get our word dynamite. There is dynamite. There is power. There is dynamite to break through strongholds, knock down walls, and deliver us from the things that trapped us, the prisons. There is power in the resurrection. And Paul says, if those of us that surrender our lives, that yield to him as the rightful king, will experience that power in our surrender to him, that power that rose Jesus Christ, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, lives in you. And it only increases with power as we become more comfortable with our weakness. As we embrace our frailty, his power increases. As we surrender to his lordship, his power increases. As we recognize that we are not as great as we dream to be or think we might be, his power increases. All throughout this weekend at Anchor, there'll be around 30 baptisms, and everyone that gets baptized is saying, I want to surrender my life to Jesus. Well, they've looked at, and they've seen the reliability of it. They've seen the power of it and the beauty of it. And two of these stories I want to share with you. These are two friends of mine that one has gotten baptized, one's getting baptized this gathering. The first story is from my friend Heath. He writes, 2 years ago today, I was going through one of the lowest points in my life. Drugs and alcohol were in control, and there was no stopping in sight. During my 28 days at an inpatient rehabilitation center, I decided to open my heart and mind to a higher power. What I found soon after was what I can only explain as the first sign of God reaching out to let me know everything would be okay. I can still feel the warmth and peace that rolled through me to this day. The only problem was I kept getting in my own way. I couldn't let my past go and embrace God and Jesus Christ as my Savior. Over the next year, I would go through some of the hardest trials and tests I had to overcome. I had to learn for the first time ever how to humble myself and welcome faith. And my family and I walked into Anchor Easter service a year ago and being welcomed in with open arms. And over time, I stepped closer to Christianity despite having fear and doubt. Then one day, March 25th, I decided I just needed to let go of control and take the leap of faith to say yes. Now today, I'm free. My sins are washed, I'm clean, and I celebrate a new chapter, a story come full circle, a new journey, a new beginning. Today, I'm getting baptized. The second story is from my friend Frank. I've always been a believer in a higher power or God. I was familiar with spiritual awakenings, and I could witness the power of God working in my life in certain instances. I understood a lot of the basic morals of Christianity and applied a lot to my life after getting clean, but never fully surrendered. After tattooing a few people in church, he's a tattoo artist, I realized this is a sign. Seeing these men seem genuinely happy, good fathers and husbands, I was attracted to that. I wanted to be a better person for my wife, son, and employees. I needed a sense of community and guidance. I needed help with the weight I was carrying, and I found that in Jesus. Knowing that God loves me, my family, and the world that much to make the ultimate sacrifice gives me peace. Now, what I want to tell you is the story about these two men. You see, Heath texted me on Thursday and said, I have a tattoo that I would really love to be covered up before I get baptized. And I was immediately intrigued. tell me more. He said, could Frankie cover it? And he said, it's a casket. It's a picture of a casket. And it says 666 in it. And I said, well, it makes sense why you'd want to get it covered up. So I set up a text message for Frankie and Heath. They know each other, but they're texting each other. And Frankie said, well, what's the tattoo? And so Heath goes through it again. And Frankie's like, you bet. So this past Thursday or Friday, I forget which, Heath went to Frankie's shop and Frankie covered it up. But here's how he did it, which I think was so genius. He took that empty black and white canvas with those marks of the 666, and he covered up the 666, but he filled in the empty casket with the colors of spring flowers and a sunrise. And this mark of death now bears the sign of the resurrection. And I think it's a beautiful story, but I think it is ultimately what all of us are invited into. To take something hollow, black and white, and to let the Holy Spirit bring flowers and resurrection. Well, you now have the information of the reliability of the resurrection, the beauty and the power of the resurrection. So I'm sorry to say you're all accountable to that information. Some of you may want to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, and I think, why wouldn't you? He can offer what the world can't, even though the world promises it. It's only him that can offer it. It's not a foolish thing to surrender what you can't keep to get what you could never get by yourself. And if you want to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, take the connection card there around you, somewhere around you. Just on the back of it, say, I want to say yes to Jesus. Put it in the giving station, drop it off of the connection counter, and we'll begin a conversation about yielding to the one who is the true King, the risen one, Jesus Christ. But right now, we have some that have already made that decision, and they'll be getting baptized. So join me in tuning in to what baptism is as we ready ourselves to celebrate this beautiful decision.
Hi, my name's August, and today I'm getting baptized.
My name's Heath, and today I'm getting baptized.
My name's Julia, and today I'm getting baptized.
Hi, my name's Hazel, and today I'm getting baptized.
Hi, my name's Frank, and today I'm getting baptized.
Hi, my name's Felix, and today I'm getting baptized.
Baptism is the outward sign of the inward change that happens when we decide to follow Jesus.
It's a significant moment in proclaiming your faith in him and represents the life and freedom he brings.
It's an outward symbol of a commitment I made.
It's a picture of the resurrection.
I'm going public with my faith.
I'm getting baptized today to show people I follow Jesus.
I want to get baptized because I want Jesus to wash away my sins.
I want to get baptized because I want to follow Jesus' heart and he can follow mine so we can pray together every single day.
So today would actually be a re-baptism. I'd like to take this opportunity to thank my parents for praying over me when I was a baby and deciding to have me baptized as a baby and wanting me to lead a life with Jesus in my heart. But today I'm deciding to re-declare that basically. In the last few years, I feel like God has transformed my heart and saying yes today when I know God wants to work in me and through me for the rest of my life.
After meeting with Brian for the past few months and talking about Jesus and telling him my personal struggles, he's suggested to get baptized and, you know, become a follower of Jesus. And this is just the next step for me to becoming a better person and showing everyone in my family that I'm a follower and this is the path to, you know, just doing the right thing.
I've had a long road to this point. Started coming here a year ago, actually on Easter, and it's been a battle trying to figure out a higher power other than myself, and I figured that out a couple weeks ago, and I just want a new beginning, and I want Jesus to be a part of that. I'm really thankful for the people that have helped me get here, my family, my wife. Pastor Brian has really helped me, or guide me, those steps with being gentle. And, you know, I'm just really glad that Anchor is the place I found Jesus, so.